you have your Bibles, I hope you do, go ahead and grab and turn to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8, I heard that. Good job, you guys. In an effort to keep you on your toes this summer, we're changing everything around, and this week we decided to flip and do the Esther series at night. So here we are in Esther chapter 8. The Old Testament can be disorienting. Does this sound weird? Sound okay? The Old Testament can be disorienting, but I don't think that's always a bad thing for us to be disoriented and step out of our Netflix world and watch God work in His Word and let our moral imaginations be formed by what we see Him doing there. And so I hope today, as we walk through actually a pretty hard passage, that you see God at work and your faith is strengthened. I believe the canon is inspired by the God we serve, and some incredible riches can be found there to strengthen our faith and to enrich our enjoyment of Jesus. And so as we spend time watching God work in the Old Testament, I pray that's true for you. So hopefully you're there by now. Let's pick up in chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to read the whole thing. It is 17 verses, and then we'll pray and walk through it together. On that day, the king gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people, or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" And the king said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which was the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their own script and their own language. And he wrote in the name of the king and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of king, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many of the peoples from the country declared themselves Jews for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your providence and for working through broken and flawed people. God, we pray you'd open our eyes tonight in these next few minutes just to behold wondrous things in your word. Pray you give me clarity And give us all clarity on what you would have us learn tonight. Let us leave refreshed and renewed by your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you'll remember from last week, the king made this hasty judgment based on what Esther was saying. He said she had two requests. He just addressed one and decided he was going to kill Haman and hang him on the gallows. But before we get into chapter 8, I want to note something, and that is that this whole book has been predicated on this strategy that Mordecai and Esther employed, this chameleon strategy, right? They were going to blend in. They didn't want the king to know that they were Jewish, so they hid that fact from the king. They were worried that that was going to displease him, but what we find as they reveal this in chapter 7 is the king doesn't even really blink an eye, does he? He's like, okay, well, I'll go ahead and promote Mordecai and hang Haman. And so think about how many decisions that were morally dubious that Esther and Mordecai had to make in these last 5 years. And it turns out they were trying to hide their Jewishness. And they went on this complex route, put their people in great peril for a fear that wasn't actually based in reality. They were worried, what if he finds out? It turns out, not much, right? Not much is going to happen if he finds out. And I think there's a point of application for you and for me now. On this same account, how often do our fears and our worries about what if lead us into sin, lead us astray, lead us into worry? A few years ago, I got really sick. Many of you know that. Many of you prayed and served us in so many awesome ways. And so as we were going through that, I had stomach issues. I wasn't walking very well. Was just in a bad place. Saw doctor after doctor. And my wife was bearing the brunt of that, just taking care of the house, taking care of the kids, trying to figure out what to do if I couldn't work. And during that time, our dear friend Lisa Petum came over and was talking with Emily one night, and she said something that I pray, will always remember. It was something profound where she applied the Word of God to an area where we desperately needed it. And she said, Emily, I know you're worried about a lot of things. And as they talked, Emily shared just her concerns. You know, what if Curtis's job situation changes? What if his health deteriorates even more? What if, God forbid, he passes? You know, what are we going to do? And Lisa said, I know you're worried about all these things, but Philippians 4:8, I shared that passage this morning. Philippians 4:8 says we're to think about something very different, right? It says we're to think about what is true, what is just, what is honorable, excellent, what is worthy of praise. Think about or dwell on these things. That's what you are to be about. So she said, what's true, Emily? What are some things that you know that are true? Well, you know God loves you. You know God has sustained you this far. You know Curtis is alive right now. You know Jesus loves you, and he has achieved and accomplished your eternal salvation, and it's sealed by the Holy Spirit, right? You know he is with you on this dark path. Those things are true. So think about what is true, and what ifs are not true. And so we held on to that. What ifs are not true. Such a profound blessing that was in our life as we walked through this harrowing path. And praise God, he healed me, and I'm doing great now. But as we walked through that, we had to trap and catch these what ifs that kept popping up and clouding our mind and our faith. What if, what if, what if? Those things are not true, and we had to bring those before God. So again, Esther and Mordecai put their people in great peril, worried about this thing that just evaporated whenever the truth fully came out in front of the king. So as we walk through the passage here, we see, you know, Ryan has pointed out this, the majestic writing in this book. It's beautiful to watch just the parallels and the typology and the layers of meaning. And so one of the parallels we have in this chapter is that of Esther's appeal corresponding with Haman's appeal. So think back to chapter 7. Haman was begging, pleading with Esther for his life. And the king walked in and he's like, why are you assaulting her in my presence? You know, let's hang you. But he's begging for his life to Esther. And here we see Esther begging the king not just for her life, but for the life of her people. And so something has happened with Esther now that the truth is out there. She's fully laid bare her identity and her relationship to Haman, that she cares for her people. And this seems to be actually a strange thing to the king. Look at his response. It seems to be in two parts here. In verse 7, it says, "Then the king said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, 'Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews.'" It's almost as if he's saying, what more could you want? Right? We know this king is dedicated to one thing, and that's his own power and prestige and name. And so for him, the greatest thing anyone in the world could give him would be the death of his enemy and just get all his stuff. What more could you want, Esther? And then in verse 8, the second part of her response, he says, "Okay, write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring." Basically, okay, go do what you want. There doesn't seem to be any sense that he even wants to proofread this thing. And so this horrible, impetuous king doesn't do anything that surprises us, right? His behavior up until now has been just like this. He delegates all responsibility. He shows no compassion for his people. And he lets them write whatever edict they're going to write. And the same thing he did with Haman, right? So it's kind of like, may the best edict win. Imagine living in a kingdom like this. This should make us long for a greater king. I think that's what it did for Israel and the Jewish people. So there's this new edict, and we're going to spend a lot of time on that as we finish out today. But there's this new edict issued, and this edict parallels the original edict in some really, really fascinating ways. In verse 11, it says, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. And so the idea is this is a punitive or a retribution is in view here. Right? Those who are going to try and destroy the seed of the Jews are going to suffer the same fate that Haman did. And so this seems to be, they parallel a ton on that first edict and just changed a few of the things and said now the Jews can defend themselves. Two more things we see here. We see Mordecai's promotion. So in verse 15, he went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. So remember when that first edict came out, Mordecai's reaction. He went and he clothed himself in this rough, itchy sackcloth. He covered himself with ashes and he just looked like a wreck. And he was in mourning because what this edict meant for his people. And now, one of the many reversals we see, one of the many parallels we see in this book, now he is clothed not in sackcloth and ashes, but in the glory of the king. And this would have been really important for the Jews in Susa to see. As the messengers went out and spread this news about the new edict, this was a huge sign of evidence that it was actually true. These rumors about this second edict were true because one of their own, Mordecai, was now the second in command in the kingdom. And so as they saw him clothed in glory like this, they could believe that it was true. Finally, we see the people's reaction. The people's reaction in verse 16. So when the first edict came out, there were four kinds of distress they expressed. There was mourning, there was fasting, there was weeping, and there was wailing. And now we see four kinds of celebration. They had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in this short little book, we've noted over and over that it doesn't mention God. And that trend just continues here. Yahweh doesn't seem to be acknowledged. There's no hallelujah. There's no real singing and celebration, even though it seems clear to us that the invisible hand of God's providence has been working throughout to preserve his people. And how often that is me, and likely you, where things are going great, The Lord is blessing, and let's celebrate. Let's smile. Let's go on a trip, right? Let's high-five each other. But how often do we roll that up into worship? What about when things are going bad? How easy it is to complain, to be frustrated, to vent. And yet how often do we take those things before the Lord? I love how author Jared Wilson puts this. He says, spill your guts before God. Prayer is like spilling your guts before God. He wants to hear about the pain and the sorrow and the frustration, right? So we lament before God and we celebrate, right? We bless and praise Him for what He's doing in our lives. So for our remaining time, I want to go back to this question that I assume was provoked in you as it was in me back in verse 11. So the Jews are given the ability to defend themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. This is a really hard doctrine that we see in various places in the Old Testament, but it's really, really important for us to get right, and that's the doctrine of holy war. And we need to get it right for three primary reasons. Number one, for ourselves. Right? It's really easy. That's just one verse. It's really easy to skip past these areas sometimes and not even dive into the Old Testament because, man, it's hard. How do I reconcile that with what I understand about Jesus and how we operate today and how we live today and how God works today? But I believe the more you read God's word and wrestle with these hard truths, the more like Jesus you'll come out, and it can strengthen your faith in some important ways. Number two, we need to get this right for an unbelieving world, for the lost. They're going to have questions about this. I'll never forget showing up at OU, and guys on my hall in the dorms were just incredulous that I believed the Bible was real and true. I'm like, doesn't it promote slavery? Doesn't it sanction genocide? And I had no answer for it. And it drove me to study and to learn and to try and understand these hard things the scriptures teach us sometimes. And number three, for our children and grandchildren. So maybe nobody brings this to you. Maybe it comes from your children or grandchildren. As they age and they start to read more of the scripture for themselves and they read critics of the scripture, they're going to have some of these questions. How do we handle these questions? So I want to ask it just as bluntly and plainly as possible. If you imagine having a conversation with an unbelieving neighbor, and they say, what about Esther? Does the Bible say genocide is okay as long as the Jews do it? Is that what the Bible teaches? Is there a double standard going on? Is God, in the title of an excellent book by Paul Copan, is God a moral monster? So I want to give you, this is not going to be exhaustive, but I want to give you eight things to understand about holy war. Eight things to understand about holy war. The scripture does have this violent imagery. We need to not sweep it under the rug, but square up to it and try and understand it best we can. So number one, the Amalekites were enemies of God. The Amalekites were enemies of God. So these people, going back to 1 Samuel and also even to Exodus, when Moses led the people across the Red Sea in Exodus, the next thing that they encounter is this unprovoked attack from the Amalekites. And this is when Moses calls out Joshua to lead his people in battle against these Amalekites. And so Joshua does that, and the Lord blesses that. He says this phrase at the end of that passage, from generation to generation, this war between the Israelites and the Amalekites will go on. Descended from them is King Agag, and so that's where we get the moniker Haman the Agagite. Right? So King Agag, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is supposed to take the Amalekites out. They don't take everyone out, at least leave some animals, and it seems like some people as well. And so this is part of Saul's big downfall in 1 Samuel 15. So this this war is not just kind of in a vacuum, right? We've got to keep the entire scripture in view. So the Amalekites were enemies of God. Number two, in holy war, Israel acted as God's righteous judgment against sinners. In holy war, Israel acted as God's righteous judgment against sinners. So for example, in Jericho, right, they march around the city, they take Jericho. They're essentially the equivalent of the fire and brimstone that comes down in Sodom and Gomorrah, the equivalent of the floodwaters in Genesis. The preservation of the Jews throughout the Old Testament is sometimes a bloody affair, but it's this preservation that led to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his death and resurrection enabled us to be grafted into the line of Abraham. And so if you're a member of God's church right now, you're a beneficiary of these wars waged to preserve Israel. So it's important that we understand. And number three, people are killed not because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time, but because they are sinners who have defied a holy God. People are killed not because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time, but because they are sinners who have defied a holy God. So the reality is, you and me have earned God's wrath, but in his great mercy and his great kindness, he doesn't give us all justice, does he? Right? He saves Noah and his family from the floodwaters. He saves Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah. He saves Rahab out of Jericho. In his great kindness and mercy, he does save. R.C. Sproul once wrote that if a piano, God forbid, if a piano fell on my head right now and crushed me to death, I would have zero arguments about injustice or God not being fair. Because I have done nothing but said to him, you're not God. I'm going to live my own life and be God. I've said to the maker of my body and soul, you are not God and you have no rights or claims over what I do and how I live. And we're all in that same boat. Number four, holy war was not just executed against non-Israelites. God punished Israelites too. So in Joshua 7, as some have taken some stuff from Jericho that they were not supposed to, God says, stone them. In 2 Kings 24, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon seems to have almost like the Lord's blessing as he invades and takes over Judah because of some of the sins that they have committed. So it's not just non-Israelites that are a part of this. Number five, holy war is not a universal practice. It's not a universal practice. Even the Old Testament, this is a distinct people, time, place in which the Lord worked. It's part of the Mosaic era of redemptive history. And so overlapping with that, hear me clearly when I say this one. Number six, holy war is not part of our calling as Christians. I'm looking around, make sure nobody's grabbing a sword and getting ready. Holy war is not part of our calling as Christians. Lord Jesus taught us to love our enemies. He taught us to bless those who persecute us. He said the entire law can be summed up in these two commandments. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In Luke 9, Jesus and James and John have visited this Samaritan town, and they were rejected. Their message was rejected there. And James and John are like, can we just call down some holy fire on that whole town? I mean, they just rejected you, Lord. And it says Jesus rebuked them for it. So you and I live in a very different time in redemptive history. So these things weren't wrong, but we live in a different time. And God works differently now. Our warfare is spiritual now. Our warfare is spiritual. So we pursue God's enemies, not in order to strike them down, but in order to reconcile them and make them God's friends by the power of the Holy Spirit. We now fight with the sword of the Spirit, right? Not to turn living bodies into dead corpses, but by the power and grace of God to turn dead souls into living saints. That is our warfare now. In 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about this ministry of reconciliation that God, for whatever reason, is using people like you and me, broken, messed up people, to pursue his enemies and by his Spirit turn them into his friends. Number 7, holy war reminds us of the urgency of our task. The urgency of our task. We can't avoid, nor should we want to, the imagery of violence in the scripture, but we also need to make sure we get the battle lines right. So who is our enemy? Our enemies are not the secularists, or the Democrats, or the Republicans, or even Kevin Durant. God's still working on me on that guy. It's not the sexual revolutionaries and those promoting these things. These people are prisoners to a dark kingdom. And so we fight for their freedom, not by declaring war against them, but by declaring war on their behalf against the rulers and the powers and the principalities. And there's an urgency to that task because just like Esther and Mordecai, the people of Susa, we live under two decrees, right? God's decree of death against rebellious sinners still stands. And it will be executed. But in the great reversal, there's a second edict. And we'll talk about that in a second. But we are to bear witness and to pray and look for opportunities to lay down our lives for our enemies, just like our King taught us to do. So we pursue that ministry of reconciliation. We get on our fast horses, just as they did, with this message that eternal damnation is coming, but God in his mercy and grace wants you to be his friend, wants you to be in his kingdom. Number 8, God's judgment can still be escaped. Praise God. His judgment can still be escaped. You and I, we need an Esther of our own. We need a mediator who sets aside personal interest and dignity and respect and honor and risks his very life to plead our case before the great King, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. And Revelation says he's going to come with his robe dipped in blood to execute justice on the unrepentant. But before he did that, long before he's going to do that, he came and he soaked his robe in blood for you and for me, and he took on the curse of holy war so that you and I could be reconciled and be called friends of God. God put him under holy war for you and for me. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? We celebrate. Let's celebrate before the face of God. Let's worship him. This is why we sing about his good grace. Let's talk about his wondrous deeds. And let's get on our horses and let's go make disciples. You bow your heads, I'll pray for us. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the power that is contained in it. God, I pray that in our minutes and our time here, you would use the things that we've looked at just to encourage us, to refresh us in the gospel. God, would you give us an urgency to see our non-believing friends, neighbors, co-workers. Give us an urgency to our task to share the good news, to share the good news that Jesus has come and he wants to minister to them and he wants to be with them and he wants to call them out of their darkness, out of their sin, out of their enslavement into his glorious light. God, may we be people of that message. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.